Sometimes the most obvious truths are the very ones that we need to be reminded of again and again. The most obvious truths many times are the ones that we need to be reminded of again and again. So in some ways, this whole sermon series, I'm going to be right up front with you. I'm going to acknowledge in some ways this entire sermon series for a lot of you is going to be a restatement of the obvious. A restatement of the obvious, but I'm not ashamed. I don't think I'm wasting your time. I don't think you should go to Crossroads or the New Florence Baptist Building in the next 6 weeks because this is going to be like a rerun, a ho-hum. It's on purpose a restatement of the obvious, not because I've run out of stuff, not because I didn't prepare, not because I've been doing other things instead of studying. It's a restatement of the obvious on purpose, folks, because I see it in my own heart. I see it as I try to help other believers, and I see it in our church family. We need to come back to the basics again and again. It's not a novel new truth that we need. So many times Christians feel like, give me something deeper. I just want to go deeper. I want to go deeper. That's why I love the song that we sang, "Take Me Deeper into the Glories of Calvary." It's almost like we assume that. Oh yeah, that. We know that. Show something else from Daniel about the dates and the beasts and the heads and the eyes and show me something about that. And there's a place for that. I'm never going to do it. There's a place for that. You can find that somewhere, I'm sure, if you want it. But folks, it's the gospel and Christ and grace that we've got to keep coming back to again and again. Because guess what? Believe it or not, you know what we're more drawn to? You know what we're more prone to go towards? The dates and the monsters and the eyes and the horns and all that. That's our propensity. Because there's this sense that something's there and I'll be the one to figure it out. I'll be the one to make that click. It's all going to, I'm going to have my chart and I'll have my dates and I'll. The gospel is what we need. Christ, more of Christ. As we said, only Jesus. Enlarge our hearts to take in more of him. Let's not pretend. How sad that so often we pretend and live as if Jesus. Got it. What else? When you say Jesus, you've said, infinite mercy, infinite glory, infinite wonder, infinite grace, infinite. There's just more to learn, more to take in, more to delight in, more to enjoy, more to know, more to worship. We know that our salvation in the gospel and our Savior are the most important things in our lives, but it's so hard to stay focused on that. It's so hard to keep focused on that because so much of life around us just screams at us, pulling at our attention. It's like the cares of this world are like some giant magnet that just keep pulling us down and sucking us face down into the latest, greatest mess that either our sin has done or someone around us, close to us, near to us that we love, their sin has brought about. So hard to keep gazing at Christ, to keep focusing on Christ, to keep remembering the main thing. And so I want to call us back. I want to call your focus back to your Savior Jesus Christ and what God has done for us through him. Because it's so easy to begin to focus and make the whole emphasis of the Christian life what we're trying to do for God now. We're debtors and we owe him and he's done so much for us. Now, it's what I can do for God, what I do for God, what I should do for God. Watch out. Watch out. God does not need us. And God is not impressed by our performance. And I know there's different levels. It doesn't matter what level you're on, how well you think you're doing. He's not impressed with our performance on any level. He is astoundingly impressed with his son. That's where you want to run. You want to take refuge in his son. You want to be in his son. You want to delight in his son. You want to walk with his son. You want to commune with his son. You want to sit at the feet of his son like Mary did. He's not impressed with our performance at all. Let me illustrate it to you this way, the reason we need to keep coming back and why it's so easy to be fragmented in your focus. Do you know why an animal trainer carries a four-legged stool with him into the cage with the animals? I mean, if you've been to the circus or if you've seen this around, then you know he's usually got a whip, usually got a pistol and a holster on his side, but a four-legged stool, what in the world is that about? The whip I understand, the pistol I can relate to. But why tie up one of your hands with a stool? One of his hands is tied up with a stool. I don't think he's planning on sitting down and chatting with the animal. Why is he carrying that in there with him? Why is one of his hands tied up? Well, as I read a little bit about this, they said, actually, the stool is the most important tool that the trainer goes in there with. The stool. Like, what's that about? And then it went on to say that the trainer holds the stool by the back and presses the four legs towards the face of the animal. And as the animal tries to focus on all four legs at once, a mild paralysis sets in and the animal becomes tame and weak and can't decide what to do. See, when the trainer first opened the door and walked in, he knew what he wanted to do. Eat him. No problem. But as these four legs are coming at his face, and he tries to focus on all four at once, mild paralysis sets in, to the advantage, to the great advantage of the trainer who lives to see another day. Anybody ever feel that way? Not so much even like a four-legged stool. Here in America, I'd have to say it feels like a 40-legged stool is being pushed into your face continually. Just, oh my goodness, there's so much to focus on, so much coming at you. The schedule's so full and so busy. And if we're not careful, a mild paralysis can set in. We can't decide what to do. We feel weak and overwhelmed. That's why in this series, I want to bring you back to the main thing. I want you to try to, don't look at that 40-leg stool in this series. And I want you to see the main thing again, to come back to Christ, to come back to the gospel, come back to his grace, and what he's done for us. So here's my first main point this morning. You cannot restate the obvious enough. You cannot restate the obvious enough. The gospel itself is the greatest message of hope in this world, bar none. This message stands alone, without equal. There's no other message like this gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, rose again the third day, satisfying the Father's wrath. God the Father pushing back the Father's wrath, completely satisfying a once and for all sacrifice. That's the greatest message of hope ever. Better than what the Republicans and Democrats can do right now in their political system. This is the greatest, to use a term that we're hearing a lot now in the news, this gospel is the greatest bailout ever. Ever! This far exceeds anything that President Obama and Nancy Pelosi can put together. And whatever they put together is addressing one small area of trouble, economy. And as big as that may seem and looming right now, folks, it's not your main problem. It is not your biggest problem. This gospel bailout is quantitatively greater, infinitely greater than whatever is being addressed right now in the economy. The gospel. And it's greater in scale as well. Whatever President Obama and Nancy Pelosi and the Democrats and Republicans put together, it's already looking like it's not going to touch all of us equally, depending on what tax bracket you're in, right? The gospel bailout is regardless of color, skin color, black, white, male, female, background, economic level, tax bracket, all of us. Christ died for every person in every category. All categories are touched. This is far greater. Far greater. The gospel. And as Christians, we can't put that in storage, like cold storage. Like, we're aware of it. We own it. Most Christians don't wake up on any given day and deny the gospel. I don't believe it anymore. It's not that we stop believing it. We just stop thinking about it. And there's things that you have in your life that you keep out, that you want to be mindful of. And there's other things that are precious to you, but you don't like them enough or think them important enough to have them in your home right now. And that's why America's landscape is filled with these aluminum buildings called storage. And we just put stuff there. It's important. I still want to own it. I want it to be mine. Otherwise, I'd list it on Craigslist or eBay or something. I want it. But I don't have it in my immediate presence. I don't have it right in my life, right in my home. That's what far too many Christians have done with the gospel. Put it in storage. Distant storage, still mine, but it's not close to me. I don't think about it. I don't look at it. I don't meditate on it. I don't traffic in it. I don't enjoy it. I don't delight in this great truth anymore, and that's a problem. There's a problem there. Colossians chapter 1 talks specifically to Christians when Paul points us back to the gospel. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I do hope you have a Bible. And if you do, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul is talking to Christians and he points them back to the gospel. Unashamedly. Back to the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Now here's the verse I want you to focus on, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from what? The hope of the gospel. Grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. By Paul's exhortation there, we can draw the conclusion that it is possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because he's saying, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Don't go there. Don't go there. Pick up on it. Become aware if you're drifting. We're so guilty of gospel drift. And drift is always away from, not towards. Drift, gospel drift. He said, be grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, your hope is not that you can read through the Bible this year as a believer. Your hope is not that your prayer times are getting longer. Your hope is not that you're going to witness to three friends this year instead of one. Your hope is not, and I could just add. It doesn't matter how long you live, how much you grow, how much you learn. Your hope better be in the gospel. The gospel. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That Christ died for me. Rose again the third day. Conquering sin for me. Setting me free. Breaking the chains that bound me to Satan. Changing my master from Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. Translating me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Filling me with his Holy Spirit. Giving me spiritual gifts. Adopting me into his family. Putting my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Giving me a hope and a future and promises. The gospel. The gospel. And Frank and I are excited about it. Yes. That's right. The gospel. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We're not aware of it, but we can begin to hope in other things and begin to focus on other things and begin to accentuate and make the main thing something else. Something else begins to define us. Something else begins to characterize our life. And dare I even say, because I say it a lot, and we want it to be here, changing and growing. We need to be changing and growing. I want us to be changing and growing. The Bible calls us to be changing and growing. But folks, changing and growing should not begin to define us more than the gospel. The gospel should define us. The gospel, what God has already done for us, should define us. And in that context of understanding that, delighting in that, keeping that forefront of our lives, we change and grow. Do I want to change and grow? Yes. Has he called us to change and grow? Yes. Should we pursue holiness? Yes. Should I say no to sin? Yes. But if all of a sudden you're living your life and the focus is you're waking up every day and saying, got to change and grow, got to change and grow. Less of me, more of Christ. Less of me, more of Christ. More accountability, another accountability partner, another book to read, another small group, another colored pencils, Bible studies. And you will suddenly find yourself with little or no joy, little or no power. There's not power in colored pencils. There's not power in being busy. There's not power in accountability. Accountability, you're being held accountable by another sinner that has no power. You have no power, he has no power, and now he's holding you accountable with no power. Good luck. And don't hear me saying there's no place for accountability. Do hear me saying the gospel is where power is. What Christ has done is where power is. The grace that flows from the cross and his finished work is where power is. Keep that first and foremost in your life. And then, yes, and then make good use of brothers and sisters with accountability as necessary, plugging into a small group, doing a Bible study, yea, verily, a K. Arthur Bible study with colored pencils. I'm not making fun of that. I'm not saying you should never do that. But do hear me saying, you can get lost in all of that and have lost sight of the main thing and suddenly find yourself thinking, why do I feel so weak? Why do I have such little joy? Why do I have such little hope? The gospel. Gospel. We need to come back again to the same focus that Paul the Apostle had. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament letters that were letters originally to churches. And he keeps the gospel front and center. And all the letters are written to churches who are having problems. And he's addressing issues. But he addresses the issues in light of the gospel. Even though they're believers, he gives them gospel again. And then from the gospel, in light of that, begins to address whatever problems they're having. 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians is just one example. Turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One example. You can see how he approaches these believers. These are Christians. These are not unbelievers. These are believers. And you can see how he approaches them in 1 Corinthians. Did they have problems? A term that we use today that you hear people say is, he has issues. Or she has issues. Churches have issues because we have people who have issues. You put them all together, we got one big issue. Yeah. The main issue is sin, and the solution is the gospel. But beyond that, we do have to work through some of the details of the issues. No different here. Oh man, did they have problems? Whew. Yeah. Oh yeah, they had problems. Sexual immorality right there in the church. Fighting over spiritual gifts. Who's the greatest? Fighting over who's the greatest, whose spiritual gift is better than somebody else's. Abusing the Lord's Supper. Coming together for the Lord's Supper and rich people bringing tons of food, tons of alcohol, and getting drunk and being gluttonous while poor people have almost nothing. Lord's Supper table. That's what was happening for them. Dragging each other into the courts, into the secular courts, and suing each other and taking each other to court. And I could go on. That was all happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul writes a letter to them because they'd written a letter to him asking for some help on some of these issues. And he does not jump right in on the issues. He doesn't just, boom, dear Corinthians, here, first, I want to talk about sexual immorality. He starts with the gospel. He restates the gospel. And he closes with the gospel. I'm going to show you that from this letter. He bookends all the details in between, all the specific help with issues in between is bookended by gospel, 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 gospel. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He's talking to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Say that with me. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. These aren't the kind of people that God calls. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why would he do it this way? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he begins to tell us what the main thing is. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a self-starter kit. It's not a self-improvement kit to help you keep the Ten Commandments better. Notice the next verse. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. Christ became for us what we could never become. He's going to do for us and become for us what we can't do. Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how Paul begins his letter to a group of believers that got all kinds of issues. The cross. Back to the cross. Back to the gospel. And then he closes the letter with one of the most powerful chapters that's focused on the gospel again, that last week probably thousands, if not millions of churches around the world were somewhere in this last chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And is found in a letter to believers who got major messes and problems. Look how he closes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, what does he declare to them? The gospel. It's like, they got the gospel, Paul. You know that. You preached it. They put their trust in Christ. They believed the gospel. They started a church. You set up elders. You rode off on your pony to plant another church. Why would you repeat this? Because you cannot restate the obvious enough. You cannot revisit the main thing enough. I declare. Notice he doesn't say, I declared to you. Had he declared to them the gospel previously? Yes. Is he saying, I declared to you? No, he's doing it in a fresh new way. I declare to you. I'm telling you right now, again, Corinthians, right now. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you, what? Stand. The gospel is not supposed to be one of those things you put in cold storage that you have off somewhere. You still own it. It's mine. I know it's important. I'm not going to eBay it. But I'm not standing in it. It's not with me right now. This gospel that you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance. I love that phrase. I delivered to you as of first importance. The New King James says, first of all. What is most prominent? What is most important? I delivered to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. First importance. First importance. First importance. And maybe if for some reason you're still digging in your heels here this morning, and you're still thinking to yourself, so what, Brad? So what? What difference does it make with our focus on the gospel? What difference does it make whether I still delight in the gospel? What difference does it make whether I still take joy in the gospel and think much about what God has done for me in Christ? I got problems. I got money problems. I got marriage problems. I got kid problems. I got other stuff I'm trying to deal with, buddy. I don't have time to sit around and meditate on the gospel. Get a grip. You're a pastor. You can do that. I'm out here in the real world. Whoever you are, you have offended me. No. No, I understand. I understand. But I'm not going to back down. Because let me ask you some questions about your own life and see if I can put this together for you so that you might say, ah, maybe I should listen. Let me ask you some questions. How much joy do you have? Now, I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is related to our circumstances. My company just did another level cut, and I didn't get cut. I made it through that. I'm happy. That's not what I'm talking about. I just had my annual physical, and it came back without any of the big bad stuff on there that you'd be afraid to see. I'm happy. That's not what I'm talking about. My kids have graduated with GPAs that can actually get them into a college. I'm happy. Not what I'm talking about. How much joy? See, happiness is based on circumstances. How much joy do you have? Joy is what you have deep down inside from the Spirit that just bubbles up. Regardless of the marriage, regardless of the kids' GPAs, regardless of the health you currently have based on your latest physical, there's joy. There's joy. Because it's rooted in something outside of you. It's rooted in something outside of your circumstances. It's rooted in something bigger, in the gospel, in Christ. Joy. Joy. That's why he said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he goes on to say, these things I've written to you that your joy might be full. Why is our joy not very full sometimes? We're not very connected to the main thing, Jesus, the gospel, grace, the cross, his work. Let me ask you another question. What about your spiritual growth? What's it look like? Is your spiritual growth very spotty? On again, off again, high highs and low lows. Many times that's indicative of not having the main thing as the main thing. What about this? Do you ever wonder, as you see others around you that seem to have such a passion and a love for God that's way beyond anything that you feel for God? You just think, I don't have that. I just don't have that. See, because when you really begin to understand this and you live in the gospel, you soak in the gospel, you don't put the gospel in storage, you are so moved on a regular basis that God has saved you, that God saved me, that I was part of that bailout, that he rescued me, that it's finished, that there's nothing else I have to do, that I'm not that gerbil on the wheel now, that he didn't meet me halfway. The cross and Christ was not a bridge halfway, and that I'm doing my fair share, and I hope it's enough, and we will connect, and I'll have that rest. No, that Christ came all the way to where we are, took on flesh, stooped down in our mess, fulfilled and fully kept the law, satisfied God's demands once and for all, and that I am covered in a robe of righteousness. Now there's rest. There's joy. There's peace. There's hope. Regardless of what's on the cover of the newspaper, regardless of what's happening at work, regardless of what's happening in your closest relationships, it's like the relationship that matters most between me and the God of the universe is solid, not because of me, but because of his son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done. Whew. Wow. Well, let me ask you one more question. Do you feel like you're constantly on the prowl out in the spiritual marketplace, looking for some new technique, some new truth, some ecstatic experience that's just going to put it all together for you in the Christian life? It's just going to, some kind of buzz. I want to feel what I felt when I first became a Christian, especially some of you that have been a Christian for a while. I want to feel that again. Listen to me. You won't get it from an omelet or faces in a cloud or any of the nonsense that you could chase all around God's green earth and fly to Poland and see Mary this, Mary that, Jesus this, Jesus that. You got the Bible right here. Spend an afternoon meditating on the gospel, reading through the gospels, reading the passage about his crucifixion and death, and you'll get a buzz again. When you realize, put your name in there and say, oh my goodness, he did that for me while we were yet sinners. He died while Brad was yet a sinner, while Russ was yet a sinner, while Rick was yet a sinner, while Sally was yet a sinner. Christ died for me, my specific mess, my fornication, my adultery, my drug abuse, my pride, my jealousy, my anger, my envy. Mine was on the cross and it's been paid for. That'll buzz you. That'll buzz you. But Satan misleads us into thinking it needs to be something new, something new, something new. If that's you, then you're gospel deficient. You're starved for more of the cross is what you need. More of Christ is what you need. And this series is for you so that you'll stop living in a gospel anemic state. A gospel anemic state. Second point, regardless of how short or long you've been a Christian and walked with the Lord, you might have already drifted into a dangerous alternative lifestyle. It happens easily. You might have drifted in and you might be stuck. Sometimes we drift in and out of them, but sometimes you just get stuck. Some alternative lifestyle other than gospel-centered, cross-centered, Christ-centered. Let me point out three of the dangerous alternatives, and we're going to look at all of them in more detail in this series, but I just wanted to go ahead and just kind of lift the lid, just pop the Tupperware for a minute and let you take a peek. Let you get a whiff We're going to get more details in the weeks ahead. But here's three dangers. And all of them, by the way, when you pop the lid, they stink. All of them stink. I'll never forget, speaking of popping the lid, I'll never forget. I was a bag boy at a grocery store in Columbia, South Carolina. No, in Knoxville. And some other bag boy said, come here. You got to smell this. Ran over to the frozen section. It was frozen. I don't know what it would smell like, hot. It was frozen. He pops the lid. I've got my eyes closed. Oh, my. Just smelled unbelievably sick. It was chitlins. It was like what you take out of a pig's gut. This is no less foul. You pop the lid on this. Legalism, condemnation, subjectivism. All three alternative lifestyles that Christians get stuck in, and they stink. They lead to death. They're all dead ends. There's no hope there. There's no joy there. There's no power there. Legalism is basing your relationship with God on your performance. Basing your relationship with God on your performance. It stinks. It's a dead end. There's no power, no joy, no hope. But Christians go there. Christians who would die on the hill of saved by grace try to start living by their own effort and performance. And Satan says, perfect, 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 perfect. That's what I want. Come on down this path. Yep. Right down here. Right. Get stuck right down here. Legalism. Condemnation is when you're more conscious of your own sin than you are your Savior and God's grace. Now, don't hear me saying, let's pretend we don't have sin. Never think about sin. Don't look at sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you've been in the faith. He says in Hebrews 12, pursue holiness without which no one will see God. There's a place for it. But folks, I'm talking about what characterizes your life. Is your life characterized by combing over your life in detail, pulling back the scabs and picking at yourself continually, examining yourself overtly, and the whole focus is me and my latest sin. And oh, I've done it again. Oh. Condemnation is when you're more conscious of your own sin than your Savior and God's grace. Your sin should remind you of your Savior. Oh, yeah. Yes, Satan, you're right. I am a loser. I am a sinner. I have done it again. And that's why I need a Savior. And that's why I look to the Savior. And that's why I'm clinging to the Savior now. And that's why my Savior still says to you, get lost, beat it, because I'm His and He won't let me go. He won't let me go. He'll lift me up. The righteous man falls 7 times, but rises again. One calamity is enough to lay the wicked low. Proverbs 24:16, somewhere around there in the Bible. I didn't make that up. And subjectivism. This is where you live your life and you think what you think about God based on your own constantly changing feelings and emotions. Bad news. Bad news. Let me unpack just a little bit each one for you before we close. Are you primarily focused on your own performance for God rather than delighting in what God has done for you? It's legalism then. And the Bible makes it clear that our focus should be on Christ now. Our focus, your obsession should be Christ. Glance at your own life. Take a glance at your life. But your obsession should be Christ. It's not about you trying to keep the law now, trying to obey enough commands, trying to do it in your own strength. Never, ever, ever, ever. That's why Paul, in referring to the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 2 to 4, says, I bear them witness. I can testify, Paul says, because I know I am one of them. I know exactly where they're coming from. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Great. Great. But he doesn't end there. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What's he mean? It's like they got great zeal for God, but they don't know what they need to understand about God. That God, in his Son Jesus Christ, has done for them what they could never do for themselves, that God has provided righteousness through his Son. They're still stuck in their own system. They've got the altars, and they've got the sacrifices, and they've got the offerings, and they've got the special calendar events. And they're still trying to work this system with great zeal, but not with knowledge. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That word righteous being used three times there is not referring to the fact that God is holy. So he's not saying they're ignorant of the fact that God is holy. They know that. They had that right. It's referencing God's righteousness that he gives us. The righteousness of God that he gives as a free gift by putting your faith in Christ. They're ignorant of it. They keep trying to establish their own righteousness through works, through traditions, through whatever. And by so doing, refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. And then he says this. What a powerful phrase. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can just go, woo! Thank goodness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, it doesn't say Christ is the end of the law. There's still a place for the law. Thank goodness for the Ten Commandments. That would keep our society from being just chaos. It would be great if more people obeyed the Ten Commandments. But Christ, by coming and dying and rising again, made an end of the law for righteousness. As far as right with God, it isn't going to happen. You're never going to be able to do it. The law shows you how far short you fall, shows you your need of a Savior. And now here he is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. He perfectly obeyed the law. And now that's the end of the law for righteousness. The only way you get righteousness is when you look to Christ, put your hope in Christ, submit to Christ, own him as Lord, cry out for mercy, and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Not by works, but by faith. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness by faith. When those verses grip you, you're a changed man or woman. You have rest, you have joy, you have hope, even in the midst of your sinning, and you're still struggling and fighting. Oh, you've got joy, because you know it's done, it's done, it's done, it's done. That's the end of the law for righteousness. Ooh. Just a few weeks ago, I received an email from a woman here in our own church who had just experienced a great awakening along those lines. Been in church, been in our church since, I don't know, Scott High School, Dixie High School, somewhere back there. And she says this, "Dear Pastor Brad, I wanted to let you know that I got saved on Wednesday afternoon." Now, had this woman never heard the gospel before? No, she'd heard. "I got saved on Wednesday afternoon as we've talked of what salvation is in our small group." Another plug for small group. "And as other people expressed concern about being saved," people in the small group were expressing concern about being saved, she says, "I decided to really examine where I was spiritually." By the way, I have permission for sharing this. She said, "I really haven't felt peace in all of my adult life. I thought I was a Christian who struggled with the concept of grace. In reading the booklets my small group leader gave me on salvation and listening to another woman in our small group share her testimony of recently getting saved, who thought that she was a Christian already, and in listening to your tape series called Am I Really a Christian, God showed me I was religious. And as Romans 10:2 says, I had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. When God showed me I wasn't saved, I got scared. I knew it was true. As I fasted and prayed, I begged God to have mercy on me and save me. Praise God, I feel like a veil has been lifted. Romans 10, 1-4 have become my personal verses. I now understand what Romans 10:4 means. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Yes. Let me poke in another area, another fatal area that can begin to creep in. Not just legalism, where I'm focused on my own performance for God, but are you focused on your own sin more than you are your Savior in God's grace? That's condemnation. And God knows that we have this creeping tendency. That's why in Romans 5:20 and 21, it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded, what? Much more. And we quote that a lot because it's so good. But I want you to see what the rest of the verse says. Where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. And then he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as sin reigned. See, listen, folks. Prior to coming to Christ, prior to you putting your trust in Christ and him snatching you out of darkness, there weren't just pockets of sin in your life. There weren't just pockets of sin in my life. Sin reigned in your life. He says, just as sin reigned in your life to death, grace reigns. See, too many of you just have this concept of you're more focused on your sin than you are your Savior and God's grace. Because you've got this concept of grace just being like a seasoning in your life. It's just a dash, like Mrs. Dash. Isn't there a seasoning called Mrs. Dash? Just a little bit. It's not supposed to be a little bit. It's not supposed to be like a garnishing on the edge of your plate. Grace is supposed to be the banquet. It's supposed to be the meal. Grace is supposed to reign in your life. And that only takes place as you come to the Savior, as you soak in the Savior, as you spend time with the King of Grace, and as you rehearse the gospel, and you never let it go to cold storage in your life. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Over in Cincinnati, once a year, I think in the fall, they do a thing called Taste of Cincinnati. You ever been there? Taste of Cincinnati. Go down. They've got little tables from all the restaurants. I've done it once. Never going to do that again. For me, it's like a taste of aggravation. It's like, you know, don't give me an award-winning blue ribbon rib the size of my pinky for $3. It's like everything's just a taste of this, a taste of that. And then I still had to drive off somewhere and have a meal. I was hungry. It was just all these little taste of this, taste of that, taste of this. Give me something big to sink, portions to sink my teeth into. Then someone here gives us a gift certificate to a restaurant. I don't know if I'm going to say it right. Boy na Brasa Brazilian Steakhouse. Down on the corner of Cincinnati across from Fountain Square. A man's paradise. A man thought of this. I know, because as I left, I was just bubbling over. I'm like, oh, honey, we got to do that again. She's like, I'm never going there again. She's like, find some guy friend to go there again. But here's a place where men in boots up to the knees with little blousy shirts are running around with like huge pieces of meat stuck on a sword. You know, I mean, the animal is there. I mean, it's not taste of nothing. It's like, there's the animal. And they'll just shave off tons of 15 different meats. I exaggerate not. Go online. 15 different meats. It's steak. It's medallion. It's prime rib. It's chicken, it's lamb, it's, I can't even think of all the 15 animals. I mean, the ark gave its life for this restaurant. But it's there. And in portions, like, I mean, where do you see men scooting around with big, huge pieces of meat on a skewer? And here, to top it off, what an idea. On your table, you've got this little round cardboard coaster. Looks like a coaster you'd put your drink on. Don't put your drink on that. One side's red, one side's green. When you turn it over to green, brace yourself. Green means go, baby, go, bring it. They start running to your table. They're looking for the green cards. They're just walking through the restaurant. When they see green, it's like, whoo, shave, shave, shave. Until you flip it over, they won't go away. They're piled up with all these different animals on sticks. As long as I'm green, bring it. Yeah, scoot over. Let this other guy bring that other meat. What is that? What is that right there? It's like meat, 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 meat. It's like go, 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 go. And you have to remember, oh my goodness, I got to flip that thing back over to red just for a minute because I got to eat some of this, but bring it. That's what we're supposed to be experiencing when it comes to grace. Not just a taste of grace. Too many Christians have got grace in the category of a taste of grace. It's supposed to reign in your life. It's supposed to be the banquet in your life. Because if Satan can get you slumped over, focused on your own sin, ignorant of your Savior's glory and grace, he can keep you walking in your sin, pushing your face back down in it time and time again. Because what you're thinking and where you're looking make all the difference in how you fight sin. What you're thinking and where you're looking, what's your main focus, makes all the difference in how you fight against sin. It does matter. Let me show you share another testimony with you from a fellow here in our church that struggled with drug abuse off and on for years. This is not a teenager. This is not some young buck that's just struggled for a couple years. Off and on for years. Never really able to make any consistent headway. But the breakthrough in counseling for him came in this past year when he brought the focus back to Christ in his own life. And the grace that comes to us through Christ that gives you both pardon and power. Pardon for your sin and power to say no to the sin. And at the conclusion of the counseling, he wrote this: I was addicted to cocaine and pain medications. God set me free from cocaine in 1986. I married my wife in 1987. I started using again in 1994. And until now, it's been on again, off again. In 2001, I was involved in a severe accident at work where I crushed my hand and was off work for 3 years. During that time, I went through 8 surgeries on my hand to save my fingers. I also had 2 knee and 2 shoulder surgeries. And because of all the surgeries, I was taking pain medicine quite often, and a lot of it. Before long, I was addicted to them and was buying them on the street. Then I started to use cocaine again. There I was, going through the cycle of on again, off again. I just could not stay free. And I would feel as if God was disgusted with me, and that I'd gone too far too many times, and that I had my chances and wasted them. What I wasn't aware of was that there was a word that I thought I knew, but didn't really understand the true definition of. That word is grace. Grace. Pastor Brad helped me to see that God's grace has no expiration date, that it was impossible to use up God's available grace. As it turns out, God's grace is even more in abundance when sin is prevalent. I began to understand that in that very grace, there's power to say no to cocaine or any sin. I can't tell you how grace has changed my life, only that it has. By God's grace, I've learned how to amputate sin, how to war against the flesh, how to walk in the Spirit, and how important it is to not go alone. Today, I'm free. I haven't smoked in 155 days. Now, I didn't even say anything about cigarettes. I don't think that that's just the biggest sin in the world. I didn't say anything about that. On his own, as we were going through the process, as he began to see the power, he chose to make that part of it and say, I'm going to try to quit that too. He says, I haven't smoked in 155 days, and it's been even longer since I used cocaine. Once I humbled myself before God and before my pastor, I was able to ask and receive the forgiveness of God so very much wanted to extend to me. I know for sure, without a doubt, that God will set anyone free if they humble themselves and get the help they want and need. I praise God for bringing me back into the light where I have fellowship with Him and with other believers. For anyone who's addicted to anything and feeling hopeless and helpless, know this, so did I. And God said that I wasn't beyond hope or help. God wants more than anything to set you free. But it didn't come from some big old addiction program. I didn't start in for 6 weeks. I didn't do anything about addictions, didn't do any workbooks, didn't do any accountability. For 6 weeks, I had him in the Gospels looking at Christ, reading the Gospels. Look at Christ. Look how he responds to sinners. Look how he responds to desperate sinners. Look how he responds to people that the world has said, too much, too far gone, you're a loser. Look at the power of Christ's word. Look at what happens when you put your faith in Christ's word. Look at how it changes your life. And then we began to work as he was gripped in a fresh new way by grace. He came in more conscious of his sin. He wouldn't even look up. His eyes were always fixed on the floor. There was a transformation, and it wasn't because of a NANC workbook. It wasn't because of me or my skills. It was because the grace of God erupted in that man's life, and he got both pardon and power. Grace gives you pardon and power. So watch out. If you're more focused on your own sin than your Savior and God's grace, that's condemnation, and you'll just keep wallowing. And the last is subjectivism, living by your feelings. And we'll talk about that some more. Legalism, condemnation, subjectivism, all dead ends. All dead ends that stink and that leave you with no joy, no power, no hope. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a Savior. God, thank you for a Savior. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for grace. Lord, I pray that you would take this series and that you would ignite in us fresh, new love, that you by your Spirit would go and bring the gospel out of the storehouses, wherever we have them, tucked away off site, and bring it right into our heart, on the forefront of first importance, right on the front burner, and then turn up the heat. Turn up the heat of the gospel and your grace and a personal, caring, loving, long-suffering, merciful Savior. And may it change the way we live. Change the way we treat other people. Change the way we fight sin. For your glory and our great good, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.